Hello and welcome to Through the Bible with Les Feldick, an inspirational and informative half hour of insight into the heart of Scripture. In addition to teaching the Bible, Les is a full-time rancher, having a down-to-earth practical teaching style that makes the Bible come to life. All programs are available on audio tape, videotape, and in printed form. At the end of the program, there will be an address where you can contact the ministry. And now, here's Les Feldick with today's lesson.
Come back with me to Matthew 19, and I trust you'll be able to see, as I did many years ago, that this is something that cannot take place in heaven. It is something that has never taken place before, and so it still has to be future. But of course, Jesus speaks it in his earthly ministry, when the 12, including Judas, are still with him. And then in beginning with verse 27 of Matthew chapter 19, now verse 27, "Then answered Peter and said unto him," that is, unto Jesus, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" Now, I always qualify that. He wasn't talking about his salvation. He had that. He knew that. But what he's talking about is, what are we going to get as a reward? What are we going to get besides our eternal life? That's a valid question, and Paul certainly deals with it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, so far as we are concerned. But look at Jesus' answer. And I always like to remind folk that when you see Jesus respond to a question, is there sarcasm, as it was in John's Gospel, chapter 12, when they're accusing him of, knowing Abraham, and then in sarcasm he said, "I know the Father, you claim to know him. And if I said I didn't know him, I'd be a liar like you are for claiming to know him." Well, that's sarcasm, I think. He was putting them in their place. But that isn't the case here. He answers just as off the top as he could. And look what he says. "Verily I say unto you, that you who have followed me..." Now he's talking to Peter and the other 10. Judas, of course, wasn't included. "You who have followed me, comma..." See, now here's where you have to learn to read punctuation as well as words. "You who have followed me, comma, in the regeneration..." Now regeneration means when things are put back as they were originally. "When the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory..." In other words, when he has set up his kingdom, and he's now the king, "then," he says, "you also," the 12, "shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging or ruling the 12 tribes of Israel." Oh, isn't that plain language? Just as plain as it can be. He's saying, now look, fellows, you have eternal life, you're mine. Now, I'm not including Judas, but he said, when I set up my kingdom and everything is going to be reverted back as it was before the fall, you are going to sit on 12 thrones, that is, figuratively, beneath his. He's going to be the king. They're going to be ruling the 12 tribes of Israel under him. Now, whenever I look at something like this, I have to remind myself, these men were just as human as you and I. And when he told them that this was in their future, they didn't just let it in one ear and out the other. It stuck. And they haven't forgotten it. Now, what do you suppose is on their mind over here on the Mount of Olives in Acts? That very same thing. Are you ready now to put us in our respective places of authority over the 12 tribes? Are we ready to take up our throne? I can see that so vividly. And then in verse 7 he says, with sarcasm, "Look, fellas, whoever gave you the idea of an earthly kingdom?" Is that what Jesus said? No. He doesn't refute their idea of a coming kingdom one iota. But the only thing he says is not for them to know and understand is the what? The time. See? The fact that it's coming? Yes. But when? It's not for you to know. I remember in his earthly ministry they asked him, and what he'd say? Only the Father. See? The angels don't know. God the Son didn't know, only the Father. Now, I have a pet definition or explanation for that. I haven't got time here. But there was a reason why he could say that without lying. But nevertheless, God knows the exact hour and day and year that these prophetic things are going to happen. And yes, the king is coming one day. He's going to set up that kingdom in Jerusalem, and God knows the hour. But he says to the 11, it's not for you to know. Why? Well, now let's go back in Scripture again and pick up the reason that Jesus, in all fairness, even though I'm sure he knew from his God side the exact day and hour, I want Genesis 21, yet he could honestly tell the 11 that it was not for them to know. Now, if you come back to Genesis 21, and God is still dealing with Abraham in this particular place, and come down to verse 33. Genesis 21, and drop down to verse 33, where Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Now, the word in the Hebrew is Olam. Now, we covered all this way back when we were in Genesis, that this is another one of the names of deity, that the everlasting God is in the Hebrew word El, E-L, for Elohim, Olam, O-L-A-M. And Olam, in regular usage, could either mean from everlasting to everlasting, which, of course, God was, but it could also mean hide or hideth. And in some verses, and when we were back in Genesis, we looked them up, where Psalms uses the very same word, and it says, why hidest thou thyself from us? And we use some other verses where that same Hebrew word was used with regard to hiding. But it's also used everlasting to everlasting. All right, so what does the name really imply? Well, it teaches us that, yes, God is eternal, he's timeless, but he's also the God of time. And since he's the God of time, he can hide in time things that he wants to keep hidden and reveal them when he is ready to reveal. Now, that's why I maintain that the only way you can understand Scripture is to get a concept of the progressive revelation. God does not tell us everything back here in Genesis, but he reveals things as we come on up through time as we know it. All right, now if you'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29, and I think Moses, the writer here, just puts it so clearly, by inspiration, of course. Deuteronomy 29:29. And there are more verses, of course, scattered throughout the Scripture that bring about this same concept. And then when you get to the letters of Paul, the word that he uses profusely through his letters is the word mystery. Behold, I show you a mystery, a secret. That's the other word from the Greek mysterion. I show you a secret. I'll look at it in verse 29 of Deuteronomy 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. What things? Secret things. Whose secret? God's. See? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are, what's the next word? Revealed. Now, as soon as a secret is revealed, then what? It's no longer a secret, but it's to be believed. And that's what the verse implies. These things which are revealed belong unto us. Now, of course, Moses is writing to the children of Israel. And again, the children of Israel have not had everything revealed to them at once. But once God, for example, laid out the law and the tabernacle worship, the ritual, the civil law, now it's no longer a secret. And so what does he expect the Jew to do? Believe it and live by it. See? All right, now as you come on up through Scripture then, we find that God, even as the prophets wrote, They had no way of understanding what they wrote because God hadn't revealed it in such a way that they could understand. Now I'd like to have you stop, since we're looking at God dealing with time and things that are kept secret in time, Psalms chapter 2 again. Now we've studied this chapter a long time ago, and as I've mentioned before, the only reason I don't review more than I do on this program is for those who have spent good money to get our tapes, and when something is on a tape back there 3-4 years ago, I'm kind of hesitant to repeat it, because after all, they've got it and they can go back and look at it. But I guess I have to realize that there are more people who don't have the tapes as do. So for your benefit, we're going to review this chapter once again. Psalms chapter 2, we'll begin right at verse 1. Where the question is asked, why do the heathen or the non-Jew rage and the people, Israel, imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth, the heathen, the Gentiles, set themselves and the rulers of Israel, take counsel together with those Gentiles against the Lord. Now remember, that's exactly what happened at his crucifixion, wasn't it? The Jewish leaders demanded it, but they didn't want to carry it out, so they went and had Rome do the dirty work. Well, it had to be that way, because we know that Israel stoned their own people for religious infractions. They could have stoned Jesus, but that wasn't the death he had to die. In fact, the question came up at break. I guess here's as good a place as any to answer it. You know, I've always been teaching that when Christ came in his earthly ministry, he made a valid offer to be their king and to set up the kingdom. It was a valid offer. He wasn't playing games. And so the question naturally has come up, and it's come up before. Well, what if? Now, I guess that's hypothetical. But what if Israel would have embraced him as their king and he set up the kingdom before he was crucified? Well, I don't have any trouble answering that at all, because the scripture tells me with God nothing is impossible. So had Israel have accepted the kingdom, if they would have, God would have brought about the crucifixion one way or another, because it had to happen. He had to die that sacrificial death. There was no escaping that. So, if it makes you feel better when I say that he made the valid offer, but of course he knew, God knew, that Israel wouldn't accept it. But see, Israel didn't know that. Israel still acted of their own free will, just like humankind does today, like nations do today. Israel responded to the offer by rejecting it, and by rejecting it, brought about that which, of course, had to happen for our salvation. That was the crucifixion. All right, but here we have it so plainly that Jew and Gentile together had to be part and parcel of his crucifixion. Now let's move on. Verse 3. Humankind, Jew and Gentile, say, let us break their, God's, bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. Then verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, that is, at man's foolishness. The Lord shall have them in derision. Now, Luke's gospel, Jesus used the word perplexity. And the nations shall roar like the waves of the sea, and there shall be perplexity. Well, it's the same meaning as derision. In other words, such confusion over their political and economic problems that they don't know which way to turn. Now, we'll point this out and we get our timeline up here, hopefully, that's why between the crucifixion and Peter's offer of the kingdom in the book of Acts, there was again that time period in between wherein the derision could have taken place. And the nations of the then known world could have come to the same perplexity where we are today, and the end thing could have been brought about. Since Israel was rejecting everything, of course, everything was pushed out into the future, including the derision, because we're seeing it now in our own day and time. And I don't think there's any person living that watches the news that has any intelligence, even though they know nothing of the Scripture. They have to come to the conclusion the world is in a horrible dilemma. I mean, we can't comprehend. We've had missionary friends now that had been working in Rwanda, and we're just beginning to hear a little bit from that, and it is beyond our comprehension. Pray for them, because there are believers in the midst of that, right in the middle. They told us of one whole congregation that had been massacred in total. Believers. And so pray for them. But whatever, the world is in derision. Verse 5. Now here comes the order, in outline form, if you please, of the Old Testament prophetic program, as I've been calling it now for the last 4 years. And here it is. Then, after they had rejected their king, then he, God, will speak unto them, that is, the nations of the world, in his, not love and mercy and grace, but what? In his wrath. See? He will speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. In other words, God is going to pour out all of the wrath and the vexation that he can possibly place during what we know as the tribulation. And, of course, that's described then so graphically in the book of Revelation. All right, then immediately following verse 5, the tribulation, what's the next event in the timeline? Yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. And then look at what the king will accomplish. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This is God the Father speaking to God the Son. This day have I begotten thee. And remember, the begottening is the resurrection. Verse 8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen, not only the Jew, but the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of heaven? No, of the earth for thy possession. Now that's speaking of his rule and reign here on the earth. And then verse 9 backs up a little bit again to the tribulation. Thou shalt break them, that is, the nations of the world, with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, which, of course, will culminate at Armageddon. And then just come down to verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Verse 12, kiss the Son. See? Some people say, well, the Son isn't mentioned in Scripture. Oh, yes, he is. In the Old Testament, I mean. Here he is, God the Son. Lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. All right, now in the few moments we have left, I'm going to put our Old Testament timeline on the board again, if I may. And it's just simply the progression of time. All the way from Adam at 4004 B.C. And then, in round figures, put it halfway between Abraham at 2000 B.C., we had the flood. It isn't quite that far. It's about 1400. But nevertheless, remember that these first 2,000 years of human history are covered in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Chapter 12 now begins then with Abraham, and all the rest of the Old Testament goes from that point on. Then from the call of Abraham, or Abram as we know him in chapter 12, all the way up to the cross, is another 2,000 years. And all during this 2,000 years, God has been dealing predominantly, as I've often put on the board, Jew only, with the exceptions. And you can think of them. Nineveh, Rahab, Ruth, the Syrian general Naaman. You come into Christ's earthly ministry, it was the Canaanite woman. And then the Roman centurion. Those are the only two that he dealt with in his earthly ministry. But otherwise, it's all God dealing with the nation of Israel. And then Psalms 2 says that after they've rejected him, Jew and Gentile in consort, they have put him to death. Psalms 110, of course, tells, this comes, sit at the Father's right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So that's his ascension. But so far as Psalms 2 is concerned now, immediately after the crucifixion, the rejection, there would come that undetermined period of time where there could be a derision of the nations, And then would come the 7 years of tribulation, which of course is in Daniel. And then the king would return and Israel could have the kingdom. Now that's Psalms 2 in outline. And that's all the Old Testament knows. Now, you're all well read enough in Scripture. What's missing? Well, the church, the age of grace. It isn't in here. Why? Because it's a secret held in the mind of God, and it will be a secret until God reveals it. And that's why I'm constantly telling people, don't look for the rapture or the church in the Gospels. It's not in there. Don't look for the rapture of the church or church doctrine or gospel as we know it in the Old Testament. It's not in there. Because it's a secret held in the mind of God. He's dealing only with the nation of Israel. Now we know that as soon as Christ ascended, Israel kept on rejecting the offer of the king and the kingdom, and so what did God do? He moved all of this out into the future, and he puts in an undetermined period of time. No one knows when it's going to end, and then the 7 years will come in, then Christ will return, and then the king will come and set up his kingdom. Now, I can't put it any simpler than that. But what I want you to understand, as we go through the early part of Acts, Peter and the other 11 are going to operate only on what God has revealed, and that is the Old Testament program. Peter has no concept of God turning to the Gentiles for 1900 and some years. He had no idea of that. None of them do. And it wasn't their fault. God didn't expect them to, because he's been holding it a secret. And he's giving Israel every opportunity to yet repent of what they had done to their Messiah. And as we move on through the early chapters of Acts, you're going to see it, if you look at it with open eyes, that, you know, Peter isn't talking to the church. He's not talking to Gentiles. In fact, I'll show you probably in the next program or two how that 7-8 years after Pentecost, when Peter goes up to the house of Cornelius and he takes 6 Jews with him. Now again, see this I thought of the other day bouncing around on that tractor. 6 with him and himself, that made how many? 7! I'd never thought of that before. See, everything is so intricate in what God does. Why 6 men? Why not 5? Well, because God's perfect number is 7. So anyhow, when those 7 Jews get to the house of Cornelius, including Peter, and they see the evidence of Gentiles being saved, what's the word? They were astonished. Astonished. Why? Well, this had never happened before. And people can't get that through their head. They think that somehow or other, Gentiles have been saved now, well, if not at John the Baptist, at least at Pentecost. No, they weren't. It's all Jewish. And for a Gentile to be saved, it was an astonishment. I got 1 minute. Let me show you. Come back to Acts quickly. Quickly. That'd be chapter 11 now. In chapter 10, he goes to the house of Cornelius. And it's in verse 45. Now, we'll be coming to this in detail as we hit it verse by verse. That'll be several months down the road. But here in verse 45, and it says, "And they of the circumcision who believed," those are Jews, "were astonished," those that came with Peter, "because on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost." All right, then you come down into chapter 11. And Peter and these 6 men have now come back to Jerusalem. And when Peter, verse 2 of chapter 11, when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, having been now to Caesarea, they that were of the circumcision, now these are Jewish believers, contended with him. What does that mean? Hey, they're putting him on the spot. And then what does it say? "You went into men uncircumcised, and you ate with them. Would they have said that if Gentiles had been saved all along?
No.
Thank you for joining us again for Through the Bible with Les Feldick. If you'd like to order audio tapes, videos, or any of our printed material, you may do so by writing Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. That's Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or you can call us toll-free if you'd like. Get 1-800-369-7856. That's 1-800-369-7856. Remember, this is a faith ministry, and your participation with us is greatly appreciated. Again, our address is Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. And our phone is 1-800-369-7856. Thanks again for listening, and please join us next time for Through the Bible with Les Feldick.